laying in the back. I'm feeling a little nervous about this sermon. Not so much because of speaking in front of people only, but there is that too. But also because of the content of the sermon. Not so much because I'm afraid of offending people, but because of the fact that there is a lot of scripture that goes into play in this one subject. It's one topic, but it also affects tremendously a lot of issues. I probably spent about 70 hours studying it as a whole. I listened to several lectures on the topic because my mind was rather rusty pertaining to the issues that go into this. I read over the years several books. I've listened to probably 4 or 5 opposing sermons from the view that I hold. So there's a lot of work that goes into this. But I don't want you to get your hopes too high for the reason that my wife speaks Spanish. I took Spanish classes in both high school and in college. My neighbors, as far as I know, only spoke Spanish when I was growing up. I spent several weeks in Mexico, and so far I am at the word hola. So please don't get your hopes too high with this sermon, even though I have studied extensively. All that to say, I'm certainly not an expert. I certainly do not intend to be exhaustive with what I am saying, nor do I claim to be any authority with some special insight on the subject. So with that in mind, we will try to go over the subject as the title of the sermon indicates. Why premillennialism? Why premillennialism? So before we get into it, let's pray and ask God's blessing. So the first thing I want to go over, and this is not exhaustive in this, there are certainly many more points that I could say, but the first thing I want to go over is why studying eschatology is important. Why studying eschatology is important. And the first one is, it is our future hope. We have in Christ a future hope. I don't know about you, but there are days when we have suffering in this world, and it is very depressing at times. There is no doubt that we are discouraged in that, but we know that we have a future hope in Christ returning to reign. We can take comfort in that. So that's the first thing, is that it is our hope. We should understand the end times because it is our hope. Our suffering today is not comparable to the hope that is seen for us. Romans 8:18 says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." What we are going through right now is not comparable to what we will experience in the future. That should give us great comfort without any doubt. Next one is, it serves as a motivation to evangelize the lost. If we know that the future does not hold good things for those who do not know the Lord, our motivation should be to evangelize, knowing that the book of Revelation says that there will be suffering and wrath destined for them who continue to reject their Messiah. So our understanding of eschatology should motivate us in our hope, in our motivation to evangelize. And it also should, as Pastor Greg preached a few weeks back or a few months ago, that it produces, or it should produce, sanctification in our lives. Knowing that Christ can return imminently, knowing that we are to be one day held accountable to Jesus himself for what we do, think, and say, should be a great motivation for sanctification in our lives. 1 John 3:2-3 say, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as of yet what will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." Our hope purifies our conduct. James 5:8-9 also says, "You too, be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door." So why should we be patient? The answer is because Christ is coming. Why should we strengthen our hearts? Because Christ is coming. Why should we not complain against one another? because Christ is coming. This is a huge point of sanctification in a person's life, knowing that Christ is coming to reign. So Christ imminently coming, that has absolutely no doubt a huge sanctifying effect on our lives. We will desire to be more like Christ, knowing that Christ is coming. The next point that is very important is that it also bears on so many passages of Scripture. We will be going over Revelation 20, but there are very many passages that I'm not going to cover tonight that this has bearing on. This isn't just a one passage issue. This is a significant passage pertaining to many texts of Scripture. Just as a small sampling, and there are more, Paul, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, our understanding of the end times affects the way that we understand those books. 1 Corinthians 15, the majority of the book of Revelation. When we come to Matthew 24 and 25 in the book of the Gospels, when Jesus is speaking, understanding what he means, we have huge implications of our understanding of our end times. We have implications on Matthew 24 and 25. The books of Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Isaiah, Michael, Amos, Zechariah, and more, our understanding of this issue has direct implications on those texts. This affects how we interpret parts of the book of Genesis. This affects how we interpret the covenants, the Abrahamic, the Davidic, the Mosaic, and the New Covenants. This has huge effects on those texts. So, it even has effects on our understanding and implication of the church itself and how we conduct ourselves. Believe it or not, they do connect. So, this is not an ethereal issue, something that we are just trying to do mental exercises to try and understand. This has huge effects on many areas of doctrine and many texts of Scripture. And I say this graciously, if anyone ever says something like, well, I really don't care about end times, that really doesn't matter today, or that doesn't really matter as far as me understanding the Bible, they simply, and I say this graciously, are saying that out of ignorance. This does have significant effects on our lives, on our understanding of Jesus' return, our understanding of the Scriptures itself. This is why we've made the somewhat strange position of having end times in our doctrinal statement itself. Because this issue does have implications on so many areas. Now, I do feel pretty strongly about those issues. But at the same time, we must hold the issue of eschatology in its proper place, in that we cannot in any way allow it to truncate or devalue our understanding of the gospel. We must have in first place, the gospel itself, and every other issue, doctrinal issue, must be subordinate to that. We have 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 4, where Paul states, "For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." Notice what Paul says, as of first importance. We have to have our understanding of this issue in its proper place. But at the same time, we cannot devalue it in any way because Scripture itself does not. So, Calvinism, and I know Greg many years ago, Pat preached this same point, Calvinism and Arminianism must be in subjection to the gospel. Cessationism, non-cessationists, elder rule or congregational rule, and the list goes on, and yes, even dispensationalism and covenantalism. We must keep this in its proper place, and at the same time, we cannot downplay it in its proper place. So, let me lay some groundwork before we get into understanding the text itself. When we come to our interpretation of prophetic, or what is sometimes called apocalyptic literature, we here take it in its literal, grammatical, historical sense. It is of the utmost importance that we do this. Now, some of you are saying, I have no idea what you just said, and I don't know what you mean. If I say, Liam sat on the couch, we all take that to mean very clearly, Liam, my son, sat, not stood, on the couch, not on a bench, and let's say he read a book and not a magazine. We take the words that are used to in their normal sense. We don't try to push something in those words that are not in those words. So we understand very clearly, Liam sat on the couch and read a book. There's nothing else to indicate in that statement other than what I just said. So this has direct bearing when we interpret Scripture as far as its plain, normal sense is concerned. So if we go to a passage like John 1, 28 through 29, and it says, these things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing. We take it in the normal sense that John was baptizing in Bethany. That's simple. That's not difficult to understand. And at the same time, we also understand that there are metaphors, that there are symbols in the text of Scripture that we must understand properly. So when we go to verse 29 and it says, the next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We do not take when it says the Lamb of God to mean literally Jesus started bleeding and became a sheep. That's not what that text says. That's not what it means. We have to understand what words mean by what they words mean by what it says. So Revelation has symbols, has metaphors. The book of Revelation no doubt has those things. But at the same time, there is a literal meaning behind those words. We cannot use symbols as a license to change the intent of the author themselves. Those things cannot change the intent of the author. There is a clear present meaning behind those words that are used. Historically, there was one man named Origen who also happened to influence Augustine, St. Augustine, who is also the father of all millennialism. Origen taught what is called the allegorical method of interpretation, particularly from the school of in Alexandria, Egypt. In one instance, he is famous for teaching pertaining to the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10, that the man who is robbed is Adam, Jerusalem is paradise, and Jericho is the world. The priest is the law, and the Levites are the prophets. The Samaritan is Christ. The donkey is Christ's physical body, which bears the burdens of the wounded man. The wounds are his sins. And the inn is the church. The Samaritan's promise to return is a promise of the second coming of Christ. Origen got it wrong, really badly. That text says none of those things, and the words that are used have clear meanings and implications. And because of that, he can never come to an understanding of what the author means by what he says. Clement of Alexandria, who also was the first person to, was outspoken pertaining to premillennialism, chastised Christian women who took the description of the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21 as a warrant for wearing jewelry. Clement, in his typical manner, points out that the allegorical or spiritual meaning of the passage is the brilliancy of the stone signifies the brilliancy of the spirit. Here's the problem. The text doesn't say that. Pure and simple. If we do that, I call it hermeneutical Gnosticism. That is, only the reader then comes to understand what the text says and not the actual intent of the author themselves. We must understand what the author means by what they say, and it is the author who determines what they mean, not the reader. This is not a license in any way to try to come up with anything other than what the author means by what they say. So, when we come to a text such as Luke 1, 30 through 33, and it says, the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. Verse 32. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Mary said to her, said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" When we come to this text, we, in verse 30, understand the angel to be speaking to Mary and tells her not to be afraid. We take conceive in her womb to mean that she is pregnant. There is no other reason to take that to mean anything other than that in the normal sense. We also take this to mean that she will have a son named Jesus. There is no indication of a metaphor or symbol or anything else being used in this text. So when we come to verse 32, we take this to mean a literal throne in the kingly line of David. And in verse 33, we take this to mean that he will reign over the house of Jacob. There is nothing in the text to indicate anything otherwise. This is what it means, and it is abundantly clear. So, when we use this in literal interpretation, as I defined it, we come to the book of Revelation, chapter 20, this leads us to believe that there will be a literal thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. And if you come to any other conclusion, you are using a theological framework that is put on the text of Scripture and is not in the text of Scripture itself. So before we get any further, let's define our terms. I've used a few of them already. Eschatology. Eschatology, what does that mean? Escha meaning last, ology meaning study. So this is the study of the last things. Now this is probably the most basic debate pertaining to the issue of end times. That is, what is meant by the millennium in chapter 20 of the book of Revelation. So I want to define some basic terms for you so that we don't come at this wondering what in the world I'm talking about the entire time. So the first one I want to go over is what is meant by pre-millennialism. Why do we say pre, the prefix pre? The prefix pre indicates that Christ will return before the millennium. That is what is meant by that term. And that he will reign from earth, this physical earth. That is what is taught by pre-millennialism. The next one I want to try to define is amillennialism. Awe indicating no, that there is no millennium that will be had. They would say that we are, depending on the interpretation they take, mostly that we are living in the 1,000 years right now. That the 1,000 years refers to the church age. So when we come to this text, there is no millennium to be had by the all-millennialists. The next one that is prominent among evangelical conservative brothers in Christ is the prefix post. This means that Christ comes after the millennium. What's interesting is that they may not necessarily believe that there's a literal 1,000 years, but they would say that Christ comes after the earth is Christianized by the church. This is the view that I would say does not read the newspaper very well, because it isn't looking too good for that view. I would also say, as it has been prominently noted, this is optimistic amillennialism. They are optimistic about the future. Amillennialism believes that the earth is progressively getting worse. Postmillennialism believes that we are progressively getting better. That's why I say they do not read the newspaper. And premillennialists would agree with amillennialists on the point that we are not progressively getting better in the condition that we are in. So, without further ado, let's go to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 19, and we'll be reading verses 11 through chapter 21, verse 8. Now, if you're wondering where your book is, the book of Revelation, there's one trick that I've learned to learn where it's at. It's the book right before the book of the concordance. So if you're having difficulty, that's where you need to go. You'll never forget it now. The book of the concordance. So I will read, starting in verse 11 of chapter 19. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him, which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid heaven, Come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of the kings, and the flesh of the commanders, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, and small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed, and the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse and the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Chapter 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss, and shut it, and sealed it over him, and that he would not deceive the nations any longer, until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus, and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or the image, and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. Now, my point in going over this text is not to exposit the entire text. We don't have time for that at this time. But I do want us to come to a basic understanding of why I do believe this text does teach premillennialism, that Christ returns before the millennium. First, I want us to note in Revelation 1, verse 3, you don't have to turn there, but the genre of the book is stated in Revelation 1, verse 3. It says, Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy, and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. This is a genre of prophecy. Notice what the text does not say. It does not say these things are too difficult to understand. It does not say to start with other texts in order to try to understand what is stated. I don't say that to mean that we can't use other texts to try to harmonize what Scripture is teaching, but it does not say that you can't go to this book alone to figure out what it means. And it does not say that it is too difficult. I'm not saying that it does not take work to understand it at all, as with any other text of Scripture. But I am saying that this does not say that it's too difficult for our comprehension. It does not say that. Also, because of this, we are not in any way to engage in a different interpretative method in order to come to an understanding of what the author means. We cannot take one measuring ruler, with all the rest of Scripture, particularly the New Testament, and then try to change that ruler in our understanding of Scripture when we come to the book of Revelation. We must use the same interpretive principles when we come to the book of Revelation. So, my first point pertaining to this text, in order to show that I do believe that this text does preach or teach premillennialism, is that unlike all millennialists who view this text, the book of Revelation, they would say that it is different pictures or videos of the same event being taken at the same time. If you have like an event at a sports event and you have different camera angles that are taken, what they would say is that when we come to the book of Revelation, it is similar to that in that it is describing the same event of the church age. I reject that wholeheartedly. And this is my number one reason. And to me, this completely gets rid of the whole system of all millennialism from the get-go. And the reason I reject that is that when we look at chapters 19 and chapters 20, there is a reason why we did read all of that. There is a reason why. The reason being that this is a chronological event being described and unfolded. This is extremely important. If you aren't following my reasoning, you must do it right now. For the reason that what is being unfolded continues from chapter 19 and continues into chapter 20. Notice 8 different times from the text that we just read, it says very clearly, "Then I saw." This is an unfolding of a chronological event. There is no reason in the text to take anything other than the unfolding of a chronological event. Revelation 19:11, verse 17, verse 19, and verse 1 of chapter 20, verse 4, verse 11, verse 12, and then into 21, verse 1. This is a chronological event that is being unfolded in the book of Revelation and in chapter 19 and chapter 20. We cannot in any way say that these two are not connected, because the text makes it abundantly clear that they are connected. This is a time sequence of events. And I want you also to notice that there is a progression of who is being seized in chapter 19 and who is being seized in chapter 20. Verse 20 of chapter 19 says, "And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet." So we have Christ returning in Revelation 19. Then we have two individuals being seized. And then when we come to chapter 20, we see Satan being seized. We have one thing happening, then another thing, then another thing. And there's a connection of the events that are happening between chapter 19 and chapter 20. So that is another indication that this is a chronological event that is taking place. And we read in Revelation 20 verses 1 through 6 that Satan is being bound. There is great debate, and I'm sure lots of ink has been used over what is meant by bound. And this to me is probably one of the strongest arguments that you can have pertaining to this subject. We are told by all millennialists that the bounding of Satan in this text is similar, is a restraint. That is, Satan is on some sort of leash. I have significant issues with that interpretation. Because we have texts in the New Testament where Satan is active today. And very active. Peter 5:8 says, "Be of sober mind, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." I don't think he's being restrained. 1 John 5:19, "We know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." So I take bound to mean bound and nothing else. There is a significant issue in that it is often argued, well, he's being restrained in the deceiving of the nations. And that's all he's being restrained in that way. There is a significant problem with that stance because of Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:4. He says, "In whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." That is a significant problem. Notice, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so they may not see the light of the gospel. Satan is not on a leash. The text, I believe, makes it clear that there is a future event in which Christ will be bound. I also want us to note the nature of how Satan is bound in chapter 20. And this is key. Revelation makes it clear that he is being bound to the point where he is completely and totally incapacitated to do anything. It says first off that there was a key being used for Satan. This implies that he is being locked up. Then it also says that there is a great chain. In other words, he is wrapped around and bound where he cannot move anymore. And on top of that, he is shut in. In verse 3, this implies that there is a lid being put on top of him that he cannot get out of. The text makes it very clear what is going on in this issue. He is being bound to the point where he cannot do anything, including deceiving the nations. So we cannot take this text to mean anything other than that. And it also says that that the angel sealed the abyss. Sealed as the idea that a governor, same thing as we would in other texts of scripture, that a seal is being used to indicate that if you break the seal, you have to deal with, and in this case, God himself. This text cannot make it any more clear as to how Satan is being bound in the future. He is not being bound or restrained in some way on a leash. To do so, to come to that conclusion, is to do violence to the text of Scripture itself. So the natural inclination of all millennialists is to say, well, this is a chain, and that's a physical thing. Satan is spiritual. Yes, I agree, but the implication of the text is clear. That even though that might be symbolic in some way, the implication is that Satan is bound. You cannot come to any other conclusion. The other issue is that he is put into the abyss. There's no way that we can come to any other conclusion than that this is referring to Hades. We have texts like Luke 8:31 and Matthew 8:29 that make it clear as to what this place is. It is not something other than Hades. So, the other major hurdle outside of understanding that Satan is bound, that there are chronological events that are taking place in chapter 19, unfolding into chapter 20, is the word came to life in verse 5 and in verse 6. Came to life. "Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, I don't know about you. We don't have a lot of dead people being raised from the dead. I haven't seen it. I'm sure you haven't seen it either. The issue is that all millennials know that to be the case. So what must they do when it comes to this text? They would say this is a spiritual resurrection that is being referred to. So are these church-age saints who are simply being raised spiritually in salvation? I do not believe the context of the book of Revelation supports such a view, because of Revelation 6 verse 9, which states, "When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained." These are saints that are already saints that have been killed. These are not people who become saved. The context of the book of Revelation does not support such an interpretation. The word in the Greek, "came to life," never once refers to anything other than, in the New Testament, which occurs 42 times, never once refers to anything other than a physical resurrection from the dead. You have to change the very meaning of words to come to any other conclusion. This is a physical future resurrection from the dead. Because of this, verse 4 means spiritual, although there is variations on the interpretation among post and all millennialists. And verse 5 means physical resurrection from the dead. You have spiritual resurrection in verse 4 according to non-premillennialists, and physical resurrection in verse 5. The huge hurdle that must be overcome with that interpretation is that the text makes no indication of the change of the meaning of the word itself. To come to any other conclusion is to twist scripture, to allegorize and spiritualize where it cannot be changed. There's often an argument among all millennialists and postmillennialists is that we only have one text of scripture to go to, and we are coming up with a huge system based on that one text. The problem I have with that view is that that isn't true. There are several texts that pertain to the issue. Yes, the book of Revelation chapter 20 does give us the amount of time of that kingdom, but there are several other texts, both in the New and in the Old, that let us come to the conclusion that there is some sort of future, intermediate, non-eternal state kingdom that is to come. So we will go over some of those, and again, I obviously cannot exposit every single text clearly, but I will attempt to show you that this is some sort of future reign of Christ on earth that is not the eternal state. So we will go to some of those texts. The first one we will go to is Matthew 19, verse 28. Matthew 19, verse 28. And says, "And Jesus said to them, 'Truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel.'" So, I want you to notice something that is very clearly tied to the second coming of Christ. Jesus' second coming is clearly tied to his earthly reign. Jesus' second coming is clearly tied to his earthly reign. There is no indication to come to any other conclusion. That's all I want you to recognize from that verse, and it is abundantly clear. Matthew 25, verses 31 through 34, if you want to turn there. Matthew 25, verses 31 through 34. "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed of my father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So I want you to notice a few things pertaining to this text. These are future events. It says, when the Son of Man comes, future tense, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Then, not now, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations well, he well, then the king well. There is no doubt from this text this is a future event. So what comes after Christ comes to earth? Notice what it says. Inherit the kingdom of God, or the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Notice the order of events. Christ returns, kingdom comes. You cannot come to any other conclusion based on that text. So, unlike postmillennialists, this happens after Christ's return. And unlike some amillennialists, this is a future event to take place, not present on the earth today. Another New Testament text, Luke 21, 25 through 31. Luke 21, verses 25 through 31. This is what it says. There will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth dismay among nations, in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world. Notice these are future events. For the power of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. But when these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Then he told them a parable. Behold the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they put forth leaves, you see it. Excuse me. And know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, tribulation, when you see these things happening, recognize that the kingdom of God is near. Notice closely the order of events from 25 through 26. We have tribulation. Then, verse 27, we have Jesus' return. Then, in verse 31, the kingdom of God is near, yet future from that standpoint. So we have a clear indication as far as what the order of events will be. Tribulation, Christ returns, then the kingdom of God is near. Another New Testament text that we have is Acts chapter 1, 1 through 7. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 7 of Acts. Bear with me, I know it's kind of hard to go through all these texts, but they do pertain pretty heavily to the issue that we're going through. Acts 1, verses 1 through 7. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the Father had promised, which he said, to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit, not many days from now. So when they had come together, they were asking, saying, and this is key, pay attention, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? Notice for 40 days, Jesus is teaching on one point and one point only, and that is the kingdom of God. And their question to him is this when the kingdom's coming? Now, you have to come to the conclusion based on that if you do not believe that to be the case, that they were wrong to ask that. and you also by necessity must come to the conclusion that Christ cannot teach clearly. I understand that they are hard-hearted individuals, but it is pretty clear from Christ's response what the answer is. He says, verse 7, "And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority." Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, "You guys got it wrong. The kingdom of God is purely spiritual." He doesn't say that. Nor does he say anything along the line of, "You guys are really dense." He says to them, "It's not for you to know when." His response, Jesus' response, is very compelling evidence that the future kingdom is yet future. So, we also have not only New Testament texts outside of Revelation 20, we also have in the Old Testament predictions of an intermediate kingdom that are not true of today's circumstances, not true of the eternal state, but are true of some sort of future intermediate kingdom. So not, this is key to understand. It's not true of what is going on today, nor is it true of what will happen in eternity, as we would all accept, both post, pre, all millennial, whichever you are. We all accept that these things are not true of the eternal state, nor true of today, but are true of something that will is yet future to come to us. And there are several other texts that I could go to. This is these are some of the primary ones I chose because I believe that they hold a lot of weight pertaining to this issue and refute anyone who would try to say otherwise. So there are others, but these are just some of the key ones. Isaiah 65:20. It says, "No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed." Now, what this means is that in the future, some future state, there is still death. But we all know that when we look on an infant who dies, we are dismayed by that. But at some future point, when people see someone who dies at 100 years old, they will look on them as we do an infant who dies. So is it true that people live well past 100 years today? No. Is it true that there is death in the eternal state? And the answer is no. This points to an intermediate kingdom yet future to come. Some of your translations, I believe the King James has it and some others as well. Mine says, thought accursed. The idea there is that this person is sinning. So not only is this a future event in that we don't live to 100, it is not eternal because there is still sin in the world. So keep that in mind. Those are key understandings. There's still sin on earth in this future kingdom, and there is still death in this future kingdom. So let's go to another text. Isaiah 11, verses 6 through 11. We see the same very theme of an intermediate yet future kingdom. It says, "And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze, their young will lie down together. And the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra. And the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters covers the seas," which, by the way, sounds a whole lot like the Garden of Eden before the fall. "Then in that day," so it's future, "the day the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples. and his resting place will be glorious. Then it will happen on that day that the Lord again will recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people who will remain from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. In other words, he will be saving people during this future time. And they will be from all different kinds of nations. This is something that is definitely not true of today. I don't want to touch a cobra. These people don't mind touching a cobra. It's not true of today, nor is this true of the eternal state. Another key text that we have is in understanding that there is a future kingdom that is not yet the eternal state. There's Zechariah 14. There's a lot of text here, so I'm not going to read over all of them. I've already labored you guys quite a bit with reading many texts, but this one's also key that shows Old Testament evidence of a future kingdom that is not the eternal state. Verse 1 of chapter 14 of Zechariah. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured. The houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled. Sounds like a lot like the day of the Lord to me. Verse 3. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fights on a day of battle. Verse 4. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and on the Mount of Olives, which will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half towards the south. This clearly has not happened yet today. We know from history this event has not taken place today. It is a future day that will take place, and it coincides perfectly with the day of the Lord. We want to skip down to verse 8. And in that day, living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, and the other half toward the western sea. It will be in summer as well in the winter. In verse 9, this is key. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, there will be the Holy One, and his name the only one. Verse 10, and all the land will be changed into a plain from Geba to Ramon, south of Jerusalem. And if you skip down to verse 11, and this is abundantly clear, people will live in it, and there will no longer be a curse for Jerusalem, well, dwell in security. We take Jerusalem in that text to mean Jerusalem. And verse 17, if you want to skip down. And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. This is not the eternal state. This is a future event. And notice the sequence of events. Tribulation, Christ returns, then a kingdom that is to be had. So verse 18, it says, if the families of Egypt does not go up or enter, then no rain will fall on them. It will be the plague with which the Lord smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the feasts of booths. Notice what verse 18 makes clear. There is still sin. Notice what verse 11 makes clear. There's no longer a curse. And then in verse 9, Jesus is reigning from earth. This is abundant, clear information that there is a future intermediate kingdom that the book of Revelation chapter 20 tells us is for 1,000 years. They coincide perfectly with one another. The argument that is often used against premillennialism at this point is that Jesus cannot possibly rule from earth and there still be sin. That is a common rebuttal to this issue. And to me, it's pretty easy to defeat. Jesus was on earth for 33 years. And there was still sin. Jesus being on earth and their sin is not abnormal in Scripture. Yes, it is true that sin will ultimately be dealt with. But notice the difference. It will be dealt with a rod of iron, unlike his first coming. There are several other texts in the New Testament. Isaiah, or in the Old Testament, Isaiah 9 and several others, where it makes it abundantly clear that Jesus is coming back to have the throne of David and is coming back to reign on an earthly kingdom. And from the book of Revelation, we come to the conclusion that it is for 1,000 years. Now, last argument that I'm going to use, we always say last but not least. This is last and least pertaining to the arguments used for premillennialists. And that is the historical argument. Historically, there have been those in the church who have held to this. And very importantly, it has been those who were the disciples of the Apostle John himself. We would expect that if there is a future kingdom and that the book of Revelation speaks of that, that those who were closest to the Apostle John would hold to such a stance. And in fact, if you look through history, these people were so prominently held to premillennialism that they are known as Asiatic millenarians, because they held that there is a future kingdom to be held, and it was within the area of Asia Minor where the Apostle John discipled his followers. So it is no surprise to us that we would find those who were closest to John holding to such a stance. We must, however, be careful with this argument. There have been many who have used these arguments to try to come up with some horrible theology, such as the Roman Catholic Church. So I do find it heartening that there were those within history, particularly those who were closest to the disciples, who held to this stance. I'm going to read you a few quotes. They're a little long, but they are significant. Papias, he was a contemporary of the Apostle John, and this is what he has to say about a future kingdom. The blessing thus foretold belongs undoubtedly to the times of the kingdom, when the righteous shall rise from the dead and reign, when to creation renewed and freed from bondage shall produce a wealth of food of all kinds from the dew of heaven, and from the fatness of the earth, as the elders who saw John, the disciple of the Lord, so John, disciple of the Lord, relate that they had heard from him how the Lord used the teaching concerning those times, and to say, the days will come in which vines, so John saying, the days will come in which vines shall grow, each having 10,000 shoots, and on each shoot 10,000 branches, on each branch again 10,000 twigs, and on each twig 10,000 clusters, and on each cluster 10,000 grapes. And each grape, when pressed, shall yield 25 measures of wine. And when any of the saints shall have taken hold of their clusters, another shall cry, I am a better cluster, take me, bless the Lord through me. Likewise also, a grain of wheat shall produce 10,000 heads, and every head shall have 10,000 grains, and every grain 10 pounds of fine flour, bright and clean, and the other fruits, seeds, and grass shall produce in similar proportions, and all the animals using these fruits, which are products of the soil, shall become their turn peaceable and harmonious, obedient to man in all subjection. Sounds like a lot what we just went over pertaining to the text of the Old Testament. Irenaeus of Lyons said regarding the end times, but when this Antichrist shall have devastated all things in this world, he will reign for 3 years and 6 months and sit in the temple at Jerusalem. Then the Lord will come from heaven in the clouds in the glory of the Father, sending this man and those who follow him into the lake of fire, but bringing in for the righteous the times of the kingdom, that is, the rest, the hallowed seventh day, and restoring to Abraham the promised inheritance, in which kingdom the Lord declared that many coming from the east and from the west should sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. By the way, dispensationalism wasn't taught just in the 1800s. It was taught in the first century too. And these are the words of Justin Martyr, just one short last quote. He says, but I and others who are, and I'm not saying this, he is, right-minded Christians on all points are assured that there will be a resurrection of the dead in 1,000 years in Jerusalem, which will then be built, adorned, and enlarged, as the prophets Ezekiel and Isaiah and others declare. It is clear from church history that this was taught without any exception. To say otherwise is to be disingenuous. So, some of you are a little more astute than others, in that I just taught premillennialism. Some of you know there are two schools of thought pertaining to premillennialism. There is what is called historic premillennialism, and there is what is called dispensational premillennialism. Historic, basically holding that there may be a future salvation of Israel, but that the nation of Israel is not central, nor is it restored as a nation to God. Dispensational premillennialism teaches that there is a future salvation, not only, but also a future restoration for Israel. So I don't have time to go over that. I'm hoping when I do teach next time around that I will go over what I believe to be a very clear biblical defense of the idea that there is not only a future salvation for Israel, but also a future restoration for Israel. So with this text that we have seen, we can see that God is a promise-keeping God. We cannot necessarily worry about what is happening on the earth today with our governments, because we know that ultimately Jesus will reign with the government on his shoulders. To try to get the government to do certain things really is fruitless, but we do know that ultimately Jesus will reign and that he is coming again, and that we can have hope in that. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for our time together, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that you are